Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you on such a beautiful spring day. I'm already starting to forget how terrible the winter was. And I'm looking forward to seeing how beautiful Virginia is in the spring. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. I prefer to call it Resurrection Sunday. And it's a time of year when we focus our thoughts on the passion of our Lord Jesus, on His death and on His resurrection. And so I want to step away from where we were in the Gospel of Matthew and spend some time looking at a few events during the Passion Week as recorded in the book of Mark. The title of this morning's sermon is Palm Sunday, A Day of Presentation. Follow along with me in Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately He will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Well, I want to confess to you that this week I didn't finish my sermon in time to have an outline printed in the back of your bulletin. But if you're the kind of person who takes notes, there's just a three-point outline today. I'm going to spend some time talking about the background of this text. And then the second point in the outline, I'm going to spend a little bit of time explaining the text. And then the third point of the outline is to be continued. I have a question I want to pose that will set us up to think about the next passage we study. The Passion Week is the most awful and most blessed in history. It's awful because the most unspeakable crime was perpetrated high-handedly against the Son of God. And the most blessed because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And this morning I want to focus on the first day of the Passion Week. It was a day of messianic presentation. On Palm Sunday, Jesus, in a strategic, pre-planned, intentional way, presented Himself to the people as their Messiah. And they acknowledged Him as their Messiah. Now, because we know the rest of the story, we know that their actual loyalty to Jesus was as shallow as water on a plate. Okay? We know the rest of the story. But nevertheless, I think it's important to understand the dynamics of that day. And so I want to start by giving you some background. And I used to make fun of, before I became a pastor, I used to make fun of preachers for building these really big porches and a little itty bitty house. But that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to give you this big porch by way of introduction and this little itty-bitty house by way of the body of my sermon. But I'm doing it because I think that if I can get you to understand the background of this passage, some of what makes it so amazing will be self-evident to you as we go through it. And so let me give you some background to set the stage. Approximately two years before this event, Jesus was ministering in Galilee. And he looked among all the disciples that were following Him. He had a large group that was following Him. He chose 12 of them, and He sent them out. And in Matthew 10, He says this to them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." So Jesus commands His apostles as they go out, you need to be shrewd, you need to be clever, you need to be crafty. In other words, they have a responsibility to strategize and plan and be discerning and think through what they're doing next. But that command to strategize and be shrewd and wise and discerning, it also includes the idea of being as innocent as doves, right? They're not, in an effort to get a job that they think needs to get done, they're not to sin against God or other people. So it's not an ends justifies the means kind of shrewdness. It's a godly shrewdness, a godly cleverness. And I submit to you this morning that Jesus fulfilled that command perfectly. And there are plenty of times in the Gospels where we see him being very shrewd, especially with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the crowds that followed him. And I think that that's what's happening in the background of Palm Sunday. So it's important to stop here. I want to stop here and take this moment to emphasize the real humanity of Jesus. My observation is that some Christians neglect or underemphasize the humanity of Jesus. And what we do is we can almost think and almost talk like Jesus was just pretending to be a man. And that's not what happened in the incarnation. One Bible teacher I know calls this the Superman incarnation. Do you guys remember Superman? I grew up, of course, in the days of Christopher Reeves. That was good Superman. But you can't forget it, because then they had Lois and Clark and Smallville, and now we have more Superman movies. And if you remember Superman, there really was no Clark Kent, right? Superman he perpetuated the illusion that there was Clark Kent because it was in his best interests, okay? But that's not what happened at the incarnation. Jesus wasn't, like, pretending to be a man. And this morning, it's a mystery to us how he could be 100% God and 100% man at the same time. But we can bow the knee to the truth that Jesus was God very God, man very man. Amen and amen. And even when you think about us as a church, part of our identity as a church in our doctrinal statement, it's, I think, the fourth point of our doctrinal statement, and it's part of the evangelical free denomination, that, quote, we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. And I realize that sometimes we struggle with this, I think, because of the mystery that's there. I think also because there have always been heresies and false religions out there that have denied the deity of Christ. And so as Christians, we're very much on our guard to defend his deity. But we want to make sure that we also remember his humanity. And the point I just want to make here is simply this, that when Jesus was here on earth, he had to live with all the limitations that were intrinsic to unfallen humanity. Right? I say unfallen, right, because he never sinned, but he still had to live with many of the limitations that you and I live with. That was part of him being human. Now, the background of this passage, the triumphal entry, I believe actually starts in a place you may not anticipate. It's in Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, let me set the stage for you. Jesus is in Perea, so he's east of the Jordan River. If you know your way around Israel, the map of Israel, just think Jericho, all right? He's in Jericho, he's in the east side of the Jordan River. And this, we don't know, because of the chronological markers, we don't know exactly precisely when this took place. This event took place after the Feast of Dedication, but before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So this is probably in January or February when Jesus is having this conversation with the Pharisees. And remember now, he died in April. He's going to be crucified in April. So this is 2 or 3 months before the triumphal entry. Jesus is in Perea. He's talking with the Pharisees. And verse 31, at that time, some Pharisees approached him saying, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and a third day I reach the goal." And then skip down to verse 35. He says to them, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What's going on here? Let me set the stage for you. In Judea, where Jerusalem is, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple priests, they had a lot of power, and they had a lot of political power. In Perea, they didn't have as much power, and Herod Antipas reigned on behalf of the Romans. In Judea, it was Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And these Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, you know, you should really get out of here. Herod Antipas, he wants to kill you. And this was a ruse, okay? They're trying to drive him into Judea where they hope that he'll be arrested, okay? And I'm not convinced at this time that Herod Antipas was a threat. He was not a good man, but he was not hunting for Jesus to kill him. And so this is one of those hounds to the hunters things. They're trying to manipulate him and drive him into Judea. And for reasons I won't go into, they could make Pontius Pilate dance to their tune. And so they're trying to drive him into Judea. And what does our Lord say? Our Lord won't be manipulated. He gives words that seem a little cryptic to us, but he gives words that tells them his agenda. And he ends by saying, you're not going to see me in Judea until you guys say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what Jesus does is he quotes Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was a messianic song. It was a psalm that God inspired for his people to sing to their Messiah. And they learned it. You learned it as a kid in the synagogue. All the adults knew it. They had this song that we're getting ready to sing. If we're the lucky ones, if Messiah comes in our lifetime, we're ready to go. We have this messianic psalm to sing to him, to praise him. And so Jesus is saying, look, I'm not going to be manipulated by you. Here's my agenda. Here's what I'm going to do. And you're not going to see me in Judea until you guys recognize me as Messiah. Now, if you were the Pharisees, I think at this point you're thinking, you're going to be waiting a long time before that happens. Right? Because they have power, they have control, they own the temple. Well, the Sadducees own the temple and they're in cahoots. They own the synagogue. They've warned them, hey, this Jesus guy, stay away from him. And if any of you know where he is, let us know. We need to know. And so from their perspective, this looks like a long shot that Jesus is going to say, you guys won't see me until you're ready to recognize me as the Messiah. So how is it that Jesus is going to get this done? Right? How is our Lord going to go about actually making this situation happen where people will recognize him in Jerusalem as the Messiah? Well, I submit to you that he had to be wise as a serpent to get this done. And what he does is he starts doing a string of events that will set this in motion. And the first thing he does is, it's recorded, we're in Luke 17 here, but the next thing that happens chronologically is recorded in John chapter 11. If you remember John chapter 11, what happens is this. Lazarus gets sick. And you have that remarkable verse where it says that Jesus loved Lazarus so much, he waited 2 days. And you're like, what? What is that? But Jesus had an agenda here. He was waiting till Lazarus not only died, but he was waiting till Lazarus was 4 days dead to raise him from the dead. And there was a number of reasons for that. The first is this. In Jewish culture at this time, and even today with Orthodox Jews, there's this belief that when a person dies, the spirit hovers over the body for 3 days, but then departs. And for their purposes, by the fourth day, a person is, if you don't mind me saying it this way, good and dead. He's good and dead. And in fact, what they would do is, if a family member or a loved one died, you might lay them somewhere in the house for like a viewing, I think we would call it, or visitation. But by the end of the third day, they had to be in a tomb sealed, or they had to be buried because they were going to start smelling. And so by Jesus waiting till the fourth day, it's clear to everybody, Lazarus is not just in a coma, he's dead. And he's going to be sealed in a tomb. It's going to be clear. There's another reason, too. The Jews had a prescribed way in their culture of mourning over someone. And they had three cycles. There was a week-long cycle, a month-long cycle, and an annual cycle. And the pinnacle of the first week of mourning was the fourth day. In fact, if you were a friend or a family member, and for reasons of distance or maybe your job, you could only be with the family one day to help them mourn and grieve. It was the fourth day. You made sure that you showed up to comfort the family on the fourth day because that was the day after they'd been buried and put in the grave. And so by Jesus waiting till the fourth day, It's clear that Lazarus is dead. It's clear to everybody. And he's also there on the high day of mourning so that the most people will be with Mary and Martha comforting them. If you will, all of Bethany is going to be out comforting Mary and Martha. And so when Jesus goes up and raises Lazarus from the dead, this is going to be a miracle that a lot of people see and a lot of people witness. So in John 11, verse 45, it says, 11:45. Therefore, this is after Jesus had performed this miracle. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus has done. So John gives us an editorial note at the end of describing what Jesus did, and he lets us know many of the Jews who were resisting believing in Jesus up to that point, when they saw what he did with Lazarus, they believed. But there were some who went and told the Pharisees, and look at verse 53. So from that day on, they, that is the religious leaders, planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So what does Jesus do? He performs this amazing miracle and makes sure that it's displayed for as many people to see as possible, raising someone from the dead. And then he goes and hides in this village that's north of there, Ephraim. He hides in this little village. And the Jews start coming early to Passover, the ones who needed to purify themselves. Now remember, if you were going to worship in the temple, you had to be ceremonially clean. And the Passover was the high day. I mean, that was like our Christmas, maybe, or Easter. I don't know which one is bigger for us. But it was like the day. That was the big worship day on your calendar each year. And if you, let's say that you had helped bury somebody, and so you had touched a dead body, and you were ceremonially unclean, if you needed to cleanse yourself, you would go up to Jerusalem early before the Passover to perform the rite of purification, so that then later on, you could celebrate the Passover as someone who was clean. And so people were coming up early. You have people starting to come. They're purifying themselves so they can participate in Passover. And they're asking, because they know that the leaders want to kill Jesus, is Jesus even going to show up? So now we have these problems. How is Jesus going to enter Jerusalem alive, much less manipulating everyone around, contriving so that everybody recognizes him as Messiah? How is he going to get that done? Well, the answer starts in Luke 17. In Luke 17, which happens chronologically right after what we've been reading in John 11, in Luke 17, verse 11, it says, "Then he was on his way to Jerusalem," and this was for the Passover, "he was passing between Samaria and Galilee." All right. If you know your map, Jesus is headed the wrong direction. If you were going to go to Passover, this little tiny village, Ephraim, it literally is like a 45-minute walk to Jerusalem. He just had to walk south, you know, less than an hour's hike down to Jerusalem. But what does he do? He heads north. He goes up through Samaria. This is when he cleanses 10 lepers. And he gets up into Galilee. And remember, as a boy, he had grown up in Galilee. And whenever the family went down to the Passover, he had traveled with them to the Passover. Now, when the Jews from Galilee went to celebrate the Passover, they didn't go a direct route through the hill country. There was a relatively pleasant route you could take, the ridge route through the hills of Israel. And pleasant if you consider walking 60 miles, pleasant. But they would go around the long way because they didn't want to touch Samaritan soil. And so they would cross the Jordan to the east and come down near the Jordan River and cross the river somewhere near Jericho and then come back up to Jerusalem. And they traveled in caravans because some of these places they were going to travel through, they were wilderness, kind of canyony places. Think in Star Wars when poor little R2-D2 gets shocked by that whatever thing by the Jawas. And there were robbers and thieves, and so you, safety in numbers. You traveled in a big caravan. You traveled in a group. So Jesus is going to travel in these caravans to the Passover, and when he's with these people, he starts doing some very messianic things. He's healing people. He heals blind men. He heals Bartimaeus. He's teaching, and he confronts the Pharisees for their views on divorce. And so Jesus starts doing very messianic things when he's traveling with these people to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, John 12 says that it was 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus turned off from the caravan he was traveling with, and he went into Bethany. And Bethany is just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives. Now, the Passover starts Thursday evening when the sun goes down. So 6 days before that Passover is Friday. So this is my question. If Jesus comes into town late Friday afternoon and he stops to lodge in Bethany, what happens when the sun goes down? The Sabbath, the Shabbat. And so they celebrate, the Jews celebrate, the way they think about days is because in Genesis it says there was evening first and morning the first day, second day, third day of creation, right? They counted days starting at sundown. So when they celebrate the Sabbath, when the sun goes down Friday, Sabbath begins and you're not supposed to work. And Jewish families who are Orthodox, they have a little celebration together as a family in their home together. And then on Saturday morning, you go to the synagogue and you worship together as a family. That's what, to this day, that's what Orthodox Jews do. So when the sun goes down on Friday, it's Sabbath. And if you remember, you're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, they were not content just having a biblical principle that we try to use our minds to apply reasonably and rationally. They had to codify it, right? They had to set it down, what you could do and what you could not do. Well, one of the controversies that came up is, well, how far can I travel? Let's say that I'm on a trip going somewhere. How far can I walk before it's work? And so what they had done is they came up with an arbitrary distance that they would call a Sabbath day's journey. But it wasn't linear. It wasn't like if you walked a mile, you had to stop and wait for Sunday to come before you could keep traveling. What they would do is in every city, the roads that led out from the city, they would go to the gate and they would measure from the gate a Sabbath day's journey and then set up a huge marker along the side of the road, and it became this zone that you could walk around in, right? So it wasn't linear. It was like you could go anywhere within this zone and you were okay. And here's the point. If you're traveling to a city and it's Friday, you have to reach that marker before the sun goes down, or you're supposed to wait outside of it until the sun goes down Saturday night and then you can enter the city. So what's Jesus doing? He's outside that marker in Bethany, and the crowd that he was traveling with goes into the city and they carry two messages. Yes, he's coming. He's going to show up. Even though they want to kill him, Jesus is going to show up. We've been traveling with him. He's been healing people. He's been confronting the Pharisees for some of their teaching. It's been amazing. And I think it probably went without saying that, yes, he's coming, and he's going to be here on Sunday. And on Sunday morning, when they wake up, there are crowds lining the street from Bethany all the way up to the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, and then up again to the gate of Jerusalem. And there's tens of thousands of Jews lining the streets. And what are they saying? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus got it done. He told those Pharisees when he was back in Perea, you're not going to see me again until the people recognize me as their Messiah. And what do we have on Palm Sunday? They recognize him as their Messiah. And if I could give some personal application here, you know, we're supposed to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves as well. And that's an intimidating command, okay? That's an intimidating command for me because I'm a pretty agreeable person. I smile a lot. yet street smarts, reading people quickly, that's not my forte, even though being in the counseling world helped me grow a little bit at that. But we still have this responsibility to plan, to strategize, to be crafty in a godly way. And people sometimes struggle with this. I think there's two reasons. Sometimes we struggle to be wise as serpents because, frankly, we're just lazy. And we need the exhortation to plan responsibly and to be crafty in a godly way. But I've also seen people struggle with it who believe in God's sovereignty, right? They love God's sovereignty, that he's all powerful and he's all good and what he wills will come to pass. But the fact that he's sovereign doesn't mean that I can just kind of throw up my hands and say, well, he's sovereign, I'll let him get it done, and I don't have to obey clear-cut commandments. Now, let me give you an idea of what I'm getting at with Proverbs. In Proverbs 20, verse 8, it says, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. But what does Proverbs 21:31 say? It follows up by saying, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And these are two things we can walk hand in hand with, that we're comforted by the fact that God is sovereign, and yet we still need to plan, we still need to prepare plans by wise guidance. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that we get to skip pursuing wisdom, as Proverbs commands us to. It doesn't mean that we get to skip planning responsibly, and it doesn't mean that we get to skip working diligently, as the New Testament commands us to. Well, that's the background, I believe, to Mark 11. Let me just walk through it now. Let me explain these verses now quickly to you, because now that you appreciate what Jesus got done, I want to make sure I explain the passage. And the main thing to recognize here is that Jesus fulfills three Old Testament prophecies in his triumphal entry. Read along with me in Mark 11, verses 1 through 7. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one yet has sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he'll send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to him, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Now the question is, why are those seven verses there? Is it to give us one more reminder of Jesus' omniscience, right? That he knew about this colt and he knew that people would let him use it. Is it that we should see how Jesus, like King David and like Solomon, who were kings, entered Jerusalem riding on donkeys in peace, right? Coming in on a horse communicated war, but riding in on a donkey communicated that you came in peace. Is that why this is there? I suppose it could be. But Matthew gives us the specific reason why these verses are here. This is what Matthew says. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying, quote, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that prophet was Zechariah. So 500 years before, in Zechariah 9:9, it was prophesied that when Messiah came, he would come to Jerusalem in peace, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So what's going on here is that Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Now, Jewish history records that in 40 AD, which would be, you know, like a decade later, Jewish history records that 260,000 lambs were sacrificed at that Passover, in the Passover of 40 AD. And the way that Passover was supposed to work, your family would take a lamb, and there would be a sacrifice, and you would roast it, and you would eat certain portions of it, and you weren't supposed to leave any until morning. And if one lamb was too much for your family, you were supposed to gather friends or another family and share it together. Well, again, the Pharisees can't live with this being ambiguous, or the Sadducees. And so they made it an official rule that 10 people would share one lamb. So if 10 people share 260,000 lambs, that's 2.6 million people who showed up to observe the Sabbath in Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. The place was crowded. And the Passover that our Lord is at here, when he came into the town with the triumphal entry, there were literally going to be hundreds of thousands of lambs slain that week. But none of them could permanently take away sin. Even though they were given as an act of worship to God, they couldn't take away sin. But when Jesus died on the cross, he was a once-for-all sacrifice for everybody who would believe for all time. And so the first prophecy that he fulfills is from Zechariah, that he would come into town riding on a donkey. There's a second prophecy. The second prophecy is Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And what Daniel said is that from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah, there would be 69 weeks of years. So if you take 69 and you multiply it by 7, right, a week of years, you get 483 years until the arrival of Messiah. Now, their calendars were a little bit different than ours. And if you're going to research this, you have to pay attention to those details. But the idea is this. If you do the calendar math, Jesus came as Messiah to his people, not just in the year that Daniel prophesied. If you do the calendar math, it works out to the very day. So God's timing was perfect down to the very last detail. So Jesus fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. He entered the town on the very day that Daniel 9 said Messiah would enter town. And the final fulfillment of prophecy is recorded in verses 8 through 10 of our passage. This is what they say in Mark 11, 8 through 10. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And Hosanna means save now. That's what it means in Hebrew. We don't even translate it. We just leave the Hebrew in there for you as an English reader. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as I said earlier, this is Psalm 118. The people are singing Psalm 118 to Jesus. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 118 that the people recognized him as Messiah. And I want you to notice this. This is important to make sure we say this by way of emphasis. These people are not recognizing him as just a prophet or a good teacher or a miracle worker and a good man. They're recognizing him as the Messiah foretold in the law and the prophets. Now, what happens next? Well, Jesus enters the town, and verse 11 of Mark says that he looked around the temple, and what he was doing was scoping it out. You see, 3 years before, he had cleansed the temple because it had become a house of robbery. And he's scoping out the temple, seeing that it has become just as vile as it was when he cleaned it out 3 years ago. And this is what's going to happen. He leaves the town at sunset. He goes back to Bethany. And the next day, Monday, he's going to come in and cleanse the temple and possess it for 2 days. And he's going to teach the people, and he's going to take on all comers. The Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to try to trap him in his words. But he is going to answer in a way that was definitely as wise and shrewd as a serpent, and rebuked the folly of their own questions to him. But then on Tuesday evening, before the sun goes down, Jesus is going to leave the temple. And this is what he says in Matthew chapter 23. As he's leaving the temple, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what is Jesus saying? Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He told his disciples on the way up to Jerusalem, look, they're going to take the Son of Man, they're going to beat him, and then they're going to hang him on a cross, but he'll die and rise again the third day. The disciples, of course, they don't get it. Even though they know their Old Testament, they're not connecting with the idea that Messiah has to suffer. And so they not only don't get it, they then start asking him, like, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for informing us. If you don't mind, we'd like to know who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. So they're still fighting about which one of us is the best. He's about to go to the cross, and they're quibbling about which one of them is going to be given the greatest honors in the kingdom. It's just amazing. But Jesus knew what was coming, and so he said the exact same thing he said to the Pharisees. He now says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, he got it done the first time. How's he going to get it done the second time? Well, he's in the process of making it happen. And to answer that question, I think it would be good to step back and maybe frame it this way. If you're here this morning voluntarily, I mean, like, your parents didn't make you show up, you actually wanted to be here, you're probably here with us because at some point in your life, God brought you to the end of yourself. You saw, you know, I'm not good enough, I can't make it on my own, I'm a sinner, I need mercy. And so you turn to Christ, you quit living the way you were living before, and now you worship with us each week together. You fellowship with other believers to be encouraged. And so there was a humility there that brought you in this door. The Jews to this day as a nation are a very proud people. And I think if you look at it in human terms, they probably do have some reason to be proud. I mean, they're like 1% of the Earth's population, and they've won like 33% of the Nobel Prizes. And you think about being just vastly outnumbered by the Arab countries around them, and their tiny little military has won war after war. The things they've done with their national defense are just amazing. But they're a proud people. And a day is coming during the tribulation when Antichrist will gather all the nations of the earth, and they will ally themselves and assemble themselves together against Israel to annihilate it, to wipe it out and kill everyone. And at that time, in Israel's greatest need, Christ will return and he will slay all of their enemies. And at that moment, they'll look on who this once proud nation, in the middle of their desperation, will see him whom they've pierced, and a spirit of supplication and grace will be poured out on them, and they'll be saved by their Messiah, and they'll say again, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus got it done once, and he's going to get it done again. And that's the theme, I think, really, of Mark 11. Well, what I have to say here has to be continued. It'll be continued on Friday if you're able to come out and join us for our Good Friday service. I want to frame that by asking this question. And I think it's a question that just explodes off the pages of the New Testament. Given Sunday, why Friday? Given that the people hailed him as Messiah, why just a few days later are they going to turn on him and say, listen to what this Jewish crowd is going to say. Crucify him, will not have this man reign over us. And then a Jewish crowd, this boggles the mind, okay, a Jewish crowd is going to say, we have only one king, and that's Caesar. That's what they're going to say on Friday. How does that happen? Well, I hope to try and do that question justice, answering it on our Good Friday service. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us so much that you gave your Son. And dear Jesus, thank you that you endured the cross on our behalf. Thank you that you were obedient to the Father and that you became a sacrifice for our sins. And we thank you that you were shrewd as a serpent but innocent as a dove. Thank you that you that you are our atoning sacrifice. Thank you for your mercy and grace. I pray that you would help all of us to focus our thoughts on you and to truly go about this week, especially Good Friday and Saturday and then Resurrection Sunday, in a way that honors you as an act of worship. Please bless us as we go out this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.